Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. The book of 2 Peter, the first chapter. We want to read together verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Gaining the assurance of your salvation is the most important thing you can ever do in life. Nothing, and I mean nothing, is more important than having the assurance that you are saved and having that assurance solidly grounded on biblical principle. If one is not saved, then nothing else matters. Only hell and all of its horrors await the unsaved, and any pleasures enjoyed in this life will be lost in the terrors and the torments of eternal suffering in the lake of fire under the wrath of Almighty God. But if one is saved, then everything else is okay. When heaven awaits us in the future, and all things are being worked together for our good in the present, then peace and contentment and optimism and hope are what we enjoy now. And indescribable happiness is what we will enjoy in the future as we experience the glories of heaven with God forever, as we rest in his infinite love. Jesus himself asks on the one hand, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In Matthew 16:26. But on the other hand, Jesus says, everyone who has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Matthew 19 and verse 29. So if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, he's lost everything. But if a man loses the whole world and gains his soul, he has everything. So the stakes, then, are enormous. Salvation results in the greatest possible happiness, peace, enjoyment, satisfaction, and fulfillment that humans are capable of experiencing. In Psalm 31 and verse 19, it says, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." The goodness that God has laid up for his people is indescribable. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." All of the capacity that we have for joy for all of eternity is what we will experience if we are saved. On the other hand, the failure to be saved results in the greatest misery and anguish and sorrow and regret and pain that man has the capacity to experience. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, it says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." It says in Matthew 25 and verse 41, "Then shall Jesus say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now the contrast between these two states, the state of being saved and the state of being lost, the contrast between these two states is stunning. To have salvation is to have more than everything imaginable. To have damnation is to be worse off than if you had never been born. Therefore, we need to heed the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 when he says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves." Clearly, the state of one's salvation, or lack thereof, can be known by self-examination. And our passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 is designed to help us do exactly that. It tells us that fruitfulness is the indispensable ground for the assurance of our salvation. Fruitfulness is the indispensable grounds for the assurance of our salvation. Our passage tells us that fruitfulness and the characteristics mentioned in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, are the grounds upon which we may base our assurance that we are one of God's elect, who have been called into salvation, and who will thereby enter into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what we want to do together this evening is to examine ourselves and our evidences whereby we may know that we have everlasting life, or whether we do not, and have yet to seek salvation by repentance of sin and faith in Christ. So in the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together the two patterns of behavior considered. The two patterns of behavior considered. Now, the two patterns of behavior considered are mentioned in verses 8 and 9. Now, since there are only two possible conditions to be in, that of being saved or that of being lost, there are no other possibilities. You are either saved or you are lost. Those two categories encompass the totality of humanity. Since there are only two possible conditions to be in, that of being saved or that of being lost, there are also only two patterns of behavior that people can engage in. That of bearing the fruit of salvation and that of failing to bear the fruit of salvation. And so if you're in the condition of being saved, you will bear the fruit of salvation. If you're in the condition of being unsaved, you will fail to bear the fruit of salvation. Now, Peter has just finished setting before us the fruit and flower of saving faith in verses 5 through 7. Those who have been regenerated so that they partake of God's divine character, and who have saving faith so that they are justified, add to their faith, verse 5 through 7, behaviors and character traits that manifest the reality of their salvation. Now, Peter tells us in verses 5 through 7 what these behaviors and character traits are, and we examined them in detail last week. I will just summarize them for you this evening. Those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ, notice verse 5, add to that faith, and besides this, verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith. You say you have saving faith, well, add to it virtue. Those who have saving faith in Christ, add to that faith virtue, that is, moral strength. They are strong to practice what is morally right and are strong to reject what is morally wrong. Those who have saving faith also manifest the fruit of moral strength or virtue. Those who have saving faith also add to that faith knowledge. Verse 5. That is, they constantly work to increase their knowledge both of the content and meaning of Scripture. They are not indifferent to scriptural truth. They work hard at acquainting themselves with the content of the Word of God by reading it and with the meaning of the Word of God by studying it and exposing themselves to the means to achieve both of those. Thirdly, those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ add to that faith not only virtue, namely moral strength, not only knowledge of the content and meaning of Scripture, but they also add to that faith temperance or self-control. They exercise mastery over their passions so that their desires are fulfilled in a godly fashion and not in an ungodly fashion. Fourthly, those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ manifest the fruit of that salvation by adding to that faith patience. Notice verse 6. They restrain themselves from having sinful responses to difficult circumstances while seeking to maintain a good attitude while going through those difficult circumstances, while they wait for them to be resolved in God's way and in God's time. Fifthly, those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ add to that faith godliness. They bring forth the fruit of godliness. They are God-centered people who have God as the central organizing principle of their lives and who have God constantly in their thoughts. Sixth, those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ add to that faith brotherly kindness. They love their Christian brethren, and they work hard at showing that love by ministering to them and by thinking the best of them and by seeking to draw near to them in affection and attachment. Seventh, those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ add to that faith charity or love. That is, they love others in spite of who they are, in spite of how they act, in spite of the attitudes they express. They love their enemies with no expectation of return. They love without any expectation of reciprocity. Now, it is this pattern of behavior that Peter is speaking of, these seven virtues that we add to our faith that are the fruit of our faith. It is to this pattern of behavior that Peter is speaking in verses 8 and 9 when he says, "For if these things be in you," that is, these virtues spoken of in verses 5 through 7 that are added to our faith, "if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Notice then the two possible patterns of behavior considered. First of all, we can be abounding and fruitful in this behavior. We can be abounding and fruitful in this behavior. That is, the behavior that's described in verses 5 through 7. It says in verse 8, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful." He says, if these things, that is the things of verses 5 through 7, if those things be in you and continue to increase in their abundance, then they demonstrate that you are a productive and fruitful in your relationship with and understanding of Jesus Christ. Now, when he says in verse 8, "ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful," he's using a figure of speech called a litotes. And a litotes is simply making a dramatic understatement in order to make a point. It's like my wife says to me, "Do you love me?" And I say, "Yeah, about that much." What am I saying? I love you from here all the way around the world to here. And so when I say that much, what I'm really saying is I love you this much. Right? Okay. We do this all the time. We make understatements for the sake of saying just the opposite of it. Okay. So when he says you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful, what he's really saying is that you will be very productive and extremely fruitful in your knowledge of Christ if these things be in you and if they abound. Now, the point is this. Those who understand the message of Jesus Christ and those who have a personal relationship with Christ, namely those who know Christ, demonstrate the genuineness and the reality of that understanding and that relationship by having and by increasing in these behaviors and character traits described in verses 5 through 7 in their lives. A true knowledge of Jesus Christ produces abounding fruit of godly behavior described in verses 5 through 7 in those who know Him. But there is a second possible pattern of behavior, and that is we can be lacking and forgetful in this behavior. We've seen in verse 8, we can be abounding and fruitful in this behavior. Now in verse 9, we can be lacking and forgetful in this behavior. Now notice verse 9, "but he who lacks these things," what things? The things described in verses 5 through 7. "He who lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Now, when it says here, he who lacks the things, the character traits, the behaviors mentioned in verses 5 through 7, those things like virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Those who lack those things in their life, it says of them that they are blind. Now, what this means when it says they are blind, it means that they have never truly ever seen Jesus Christ. They've never seen Him. They're blind, spiritually blind. Now, seeing Jesus Christ is the essence of salvation. In John chapter 6 and in verse 40, Jesus said, "And this is the will of Him that sent Me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, obviously, He's not talking about physical sight, because if that was the case, none of us would be saved, because none of us has ever seen Jesus with these eyeballs. But everyone who sees the Son, that is, perceives Him for who He truly is, and as a result of that comprehension and that perception of who Jesus is and what He's done, we believe in Him, we have everlasting life. And He will raise us up to salvation at the last day. John 6 and verse 40. On the other hand, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And so this imagery of seeing and blindness is the imagery of salvation and lack of salvation. So it says of this person in verse 9, who does not manifest the fruits of verses 5 through 7, that they are blind, they've never seen Jesus Christ. They are still blinded by the God of this world. It also says of them that they cannot see afar off. That is, they're short-sighted. Stuff like 2 feet away is in focus and everything beyond that is just out of focus. Unperceived. That's the meaning of the word. He cannot see afar off. That is, he has no vision for eternal things. He only sees present things. Now, we need to understand that people who have saving faith can and do see afar off. Turn in your Bible, please. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 through 13. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 through 13. Hebrews 11, 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." See, he saw afar off, 120 years ahead, to the coming of the promised flood, the judgment of God. Verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." Now here's our verse. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises," here it is, "but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Noah and Abraham and Sarah could see afar off. That is, they could see the future fulfillment of God's promises. And they made present decisions in light of those future far off fulfillments of those promises. Now, those who cannot see afar off into the future and live in light of that future, which is afar off, have no saving faith. People who have saving faith see eternity, they live for eternity, they walk in light for eternity, and they're looking way ahead to what's going to happen to them after they die. And as far as what's going on right now, no big deal in light of what's going to be far off. Now notice it says of these people that they're blind. They've never truly seen Jesus Christ. They don't have the kind of faith that Noah and Sarah and Abraham and all the people of faith in Hebrews 11 have. They can't see afar off. And it also says of these people, 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, that they have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. It says of these people, he hath forgotten, he was purged from his old sins. Now people say, aha, he had to have been saved because he was purged from his sins. Well, that depends upon the meaning of the word purged. The word purged means ceremonially purged. In the act of baptism. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, he who asserts must also prove. And I shall prove. Turn, please, to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 23. Now notice John 3:23. It says, and John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purging. Now in the King James it says purifying, but it's the exact same Greek word. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And so this question about purging or purifying was a question that revolved around the subject of baptism. Because baptism was a form of ceremonial cleansing. And this word that is used here, the vast majority of the time in the New Testament is used for ceremonial purging or cleansing. For example, the same word is used in Luke 2:22. Speaking of Mary, when it says, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So it speaks of the ceremonial purification of Mary. After you had a baby, you were unclean for a certain number of days, and then you went through the ceremony of purification. Luke 5 and verse 14, speaking of the man who was a leper and was cleansed, he says, and he charged him to tell no man, but go show thyself to the priest and offer for thy purging, thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded for a testimony to them. And so he was supposed to go and do the ceremonial purification thing with the priest because he'd been cleansed from leprosy. John chapter 2 and verse 6, and there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And so once again, the Jews engaged in all these ceremonial washings or cleansings before they did this or that or the next thing. So, this purging from his old sins was a ceremonial purging, specifically the act of baptism, as is spoken of in John 3, verses 23 through 26. Now it says of this man, he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now the word forgotten, there's a combination of two words which means that he has deliberately cast away the memory. It wasn't like this guy was really trying hard to remember this. You know, he just forgot. It's like, you know, your wife says, you know, pick up some eggs at the store and you intend to do it, but you forget. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, you know, the wife says, pick up some eggs at the store, and you go, psh, I don't want to pick up any eggs at the store. And you put it out of your mind on purpose. The word forgotten means that he deliberately cast away the memory of his baptismal profession of having been purged from his sins. Now, baptism is a ceremonial purging from sin. It is a ceremony in which we make a declaration that we have been, past tense, cleansed from our sins by the blood of Christ. And so this man, spoken of in verse 9, was purged. That is, he went through a ceremonial purging with reference to his sins. But he's taken the memory of that ceremonial purging he went through and the public profession of faith that he's made, and he's deliberately put it out of his mind. He has now deliberately put that ceremonial purging and its profession of deliverance from his old sins, the sins committed before his baptism, out of his memory. He acts as if such a ceremonial purging and all it represents as a profession of faith in Christ and as a cleansing from former sins never happened. Ever known anybody like that? Somebody gets all excited about Christianity, make a profession of faith, get baptized, check in with them 5 years later. I didn't mean any of that. I run into lots of people like that. Now, Peter expands on this and explains what he means in verse 9 over in chapter 2. So turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. He picks up the same theme again, same language, in chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, speaking of these apostate teachers. Now notice it says of them in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now if you just stopped right there, you'd go, great, these folks got saved, they escaped the pollutions of the world, they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you know, if they went on and manifested the fruits of verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, you'd be right. But what about these people? Follow the text. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them, but it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now here are people who profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There was an apparent escape from the pollutions of the world. And there may have even been an actual escape for a period of time where they left behind some of those old sins. there was a profession of having been purged from former sins in the waters of baptism. But all was forgotten and forsaken. They have become entangled and overtaken by their former sins, so that they are now overcome by them as much as if they had never left them in the first place. Not only do they go back to their old sins, but they go back to them to the degree, and even to an increasing degree, than they ever practiced them before their profession of faith. Why? Verse 22, because their natures were never changed. They started out a pig and they finished a pig, and they started out a dog and they finished a dog. What they were before they were saved is what they were after they professed to be saved. And so in their natures, they still love the filth and the vomit of sin. That's why they go back to it, and that's why they can't stay away from it, and that's why they're overwhelmed with it again. You take a pig away from the mud, you know what? As soon as external restraints are removed, he goes right back to the mud. Dogs love to eat filthy things. They get sick to their stomach for eating them. They throw them up. They go and eat them again. Because it's the nature of a dog to eat filthy things. It's the nature of a pig to wallow in filthy mud. And it's the nature of a person who's professed faith in Christ but has never really become regenerated by the Spirit of God to always go back to the old life and wallow in it further, more, and on an ongoing basis. They can't stay away from the old life, and they can't stay away from the old sins because they still have the old nature. So the point is this. Those who do not add to their faith, their profession of faith, the behaviors and characteristics mentioned in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, are those who are yet spiritually blind, those who only consider the present and not the future, and those who have cast off the memory of what they professed in their baptismal profession of cleansing from sin. Now, you'll see as we develop this passage further the necessity of this interpretation. I've demonstrated the legitimacy of it, but soon you will see the necessity of it. Here, then, are two patterns of behavior. Those who abound in the virtues of verses 5 through 7, and those who lack the virtues of verses 5 through 7. Notice he says in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, verse 9, he that lacks these things. Two patterns of behavior. One has the virtues of verses 5 through 7, and they're abounding in him, and the other person lacks them, they're not present there. Now, those who abound in these virtues know Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Those who lack these virtues are still spiritually blind. Verse 9. So the conclusion is this. The lack of spiritual growth in the virtues of verses 5 through 7, the lack of spiritual growth in those things is a sign of spiritual death. The lack of spiritual growth shows a lack of saving faith. He can't add these things to his faith because he really doesn't have faith in the first place. He's made a profession of it, but he doesn't possess the reality of it because his nature's never been changed. And that's why he can't grow in these things. The lack of spiritual growth shows that one does not have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be barren and to be unfruitful is to be unconverted. In Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 22, Jesus said, he also that receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. I was fruitful for a little while, it seemed. But what happens to him? He hears the word, embraces it, but then all the cares and the pleasures and the temptations of the world comes, and he lays aside that determination to leave behind his sins, to pursue godliness. And he is the thorny ground hewer. Well, we've seen the two patterns of behavior considered. We have seen the first possible pattern of behavior, that of being abounding and fruitful in the virtues of verses 5 through 7. And we've seen the second pattern of behavior, that of being lacking and forgetful. He lacks these things and he has forgotten, deliberately put out of his mind, his profession that he made at his baptism, the purging that he claimed to have experienced and bore testimony to. So having seen the two patterns of behavior considered, in the second place, let us consider together the two possible outcomes contemplated. The two possible outcomes contemplated. Now, this is found in verses 10 through 11. Verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now these two patterns of behavior, pattern of behavior in verse 8, the pattern of behavior in verse 9, result in two possible outcomes. And notice what those two possible outcomes are. Outcome number one, falling. Verse 10. Outcome number two, entering. Verse 11. Those are the two possible outcomes. You can fall or you can enter. The first possible outcome then is that of falling. Verse 10. It says, if you do these things, namely the things of verses 5 through 7, you shall never fall. Now, the clear implication is this. If you do not do the things of verses 5 through 7, you will fall. I mean, it's just plain on the face of it. It's right there. Now, notice this falling spoken of here is set in contrast to entering into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The people who follow one pattern of behavior, namely that described in verses 5 through 7, the people who follow that pattern of behavior, if you follow these things, you will enter into the everlasting kingdom of Christ. Clearly, this refers to entering into heaven. Those who follow and practice and have the virtues of verses 5 through 7 in them and abounding, those people who follow that will enter into the everlasting kingdom of Christ. But in contrast to this, the people who follow the other pattern of behavior, that is, the one described in verse 9, those people fall. Now, this falling can only refer to the opposite of entering into heaven. And if entering into heaven is the result of one pattern of behavior, then falling into the pit of hell is the result of the other pattern of behavior, because they're set in contrast as two different outcomes. And by recognizing that entering is going into heaven, then by definition that demands that falling involves going into hell. Now, the same word and concept is used in Romans 11:11. In Romans 11:11, Paul is speaking of the apostate Jews, those Jews who crucified Jesus. Okay? And he says of them in Romans 11:11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, did God allow them to stumble just so they could be damned? Was that the only purpose God had in permitting this terrible apostasy of the Jewish nation to occur? And Paul says, no, it wasn't the only purpose. He says, God forbid that God would allow them to stumble so that they could fall, and that's the be-all and the end-all and the conclusion of the matter. He says, but rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. So you see, falling and salvation are set in contrast to each other. And if you're saved, you're not falling. If you're falling, you're not saved. Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke the Jews to jealousy. So clearly this falling that the Jews did, this stumbling and falling, was a falling away from salvation. So those who profess faith in Christ, who claim at their baptism they were purged from their old sins, and yet do not do these things described in verses 5 through 7, stumble and fall into hell. Such people were not elect, verse 10. Such people were not called, verse 10. And that is why they fell into hell in the end. Now notice verse 10 says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. These people's election and calling was not sure. And if you're not elect and you're not called, where do you wind up? In hell. That's where. And so you see the contrast between these two states is clearly a contrast between those who are saved and those who are lost, those who are elect and those who are not, those who are called and those who have never experienced the effectual call. And therefore, the falling must refer to a falling into hell. And that's why the cleansing from sin can't be an actual cleansing from sin, because if it was, they would manifest all the virtues of verses 5 through 7, and they would have an everlasting entrance into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, notice what it says in verse 10. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, if this falling was a reference to what we do as Christians, from time to time we fall into sin, right? We use that language. Okay. This phrase, never fall, never, never fall, cannot be referring to our falling into sin as Christians, because Christians have no promise that we as true believers will never fall into sin. Indeed, 1 John 1 verses 8 through 10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. No Christian ever runs around and says, there's a promise that I will never fall. The Bible promises nothing like that to Christians. This falling cannot therefore be talking about our falling into sin as believers. But if this phrase, never fall, refers to falling into apostasy. We do have lots of promises about the fact that we will never fall. For example, in Jude chapter 1 and verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, dominion, power forever and ever." And so we have promises that we will never fall. That is, fall into hell, fall into apostasy, fall into the wrath of God. But we have no such promise that we will never fall as Christians into sin. So this then is the first possible outcome contemplated. The outcome of falling into hell. The second possible outcome is that of entering. Notice verse 11. "For so an entrance shall be ministered." Now, let's go back to verse 10. He says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren." He says in verse 10, rather than being like those of verse 9, blind, cannot see afar off, willfully put out of the mind, the ceremonial purging in which we professed faith in Christ, rather than that, rather than being like those of verse 9, blind, short-sighted, and forgetful of their baptismal profession of deliverance from sin, rather than be like that, give diligence. Have we run across the word diligence before? Notice verse 5. "And besides this, giving all diligence." Verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence." Clearly, he's still talking about the same stuff. He says, be diligent. The problem with those in verse 9 is that they're not being diligent. Don't be like them. Rather than be like them, you be diligent. They're not being diligent. You be diligent. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now that's a remarkable phrase. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. People ask, can I know for sure that I was elected to salvation before the foundation of the world? And can I know for sure that I have been effectually called into salvation, that my conversion is real? Can I be sure? Well, yes, you can. You can know for sure. Peter says so. He says, make it sure. And the clear implication is, you can be sure. And how do you make sure that you are elected and you are called by God to salvation? How do you know and make sure that you are going to have an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Verse 10, by doing these things. Notice verse 10. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things," what things? The things of verses 5 through 7. "If those things," verses 5 through 7, "be in you and abound," verse 8, "you may be sure that you are elected and called, and that you will have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now then, if the practice of the virtues mentioned in verses 5 through 7, if the practice of the virtues mentioned in verses 5 through 7 are the grounds of our assurance of entrance into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ, do you think we should give all diligence to the practice of them? I mean, do you want to go to heaven? You want to be sure that that's where you wind up? Then give diligence to do these things. The practice of the virtues of verses 5 through 7 do not save us. You're not going to be saved by being virtuous and by being knowledgeable and by being self-controlled and patient and godly and being kind and loving. You're not going to be saved by any of that stuff. That stuff doesn't save you. Christ and His works are what saves us, because all that stuff is added to what? Faith. Saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But the faith that saves is not alone. It brings forth the fruit of virtue and knowledge and patience and godliness and self-control and temperance and brotherly kindness and charity. The diligent practice of these things is the inevitable fruit of saving faith. And it gives us the assurance that we have been saved and our faith is real. And therefore, it gives us the assurance that we have been called and therefore that we have been elected. And as a result, we will enter into heaven. They give us the assurance that we will have that abundant entrance of Matthew 25:34. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. On what basis? I was hungry and you fed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. Was sick and you came to me. What is that but brotherly kindness? What is that but charity? What is that but virtue? What is that but godliness? If you want to hear these words, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, then practice the virtues of verses 5 through 7, and you will be sure to make it. Not because those things save you, but because manifesting those things show that you have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a true knowledge, a true understanding, a true relationship of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, verse 8. So, the notion that somebody can make a profession of faith in Christ and live like hell and wind up in heaven is a doctrine of demons. Those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ, those who know Jesus Christ, those who are elected by God and called by God, who have faith in Christ and know Christ, are those who practice virtue and knowledge, self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And you know, when you see that stuff in people's lives, you know there's a real one. There's a bona fide Christian. And you see these things not only beginning in them, but increasing and abounding as time goes on. You see those things in your life over time, you can say, yes, God has chosen me. God has called me. God will say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well, let us then look back on the privileges conveyed to us in verses 3 and 4 and strive to live worthy of them. Let us look forward to the day of judgment and strive to live in the light of it, by developing the practices spoken of in verses 5 through 7. Listen, fruit is indispensable to the assurance of salvation. All those who have true faith, all of them add this stuff. And those who do not have true faith lack them. Those are the two patterns of behavior. And that's why there's a big difference between those who are saved and those who are lost. Just look for the traits. And ask yourself, Do I possess them? Do they possess them? Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And by your fruits you shall know yourself. And you can be sure. Faith that has not works is dead. But if it does have works, it's bona fide faith. Well, let us pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to examine ourselves and see if we be in the faith. Father, we pray that we would look for moral strength, the desire to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. Let us examine ourselves with reference to our desire to learn and grow in the knowledge of Christianity. Let us examine ourselves, Father, to see whether or not we attempt to bring our passions into line with your law and exercise some self-control, self-denial. Father, help us to examine ourselves and see whether we are patient with your providences or whether we fight against you and become angry with you. Father, I pray that you would help us to see whether or not we are God-centered, whether God is in all of our thoughts and whether our lives truly revolve around him or if he's just an adjunct to whom we turn when we're in trouble and the rest of the time he's put away in the closet. Help us, Father, to consider whether we really love the people of God and love to be with them, love to minister to them, and Father, whether we have that true charity, that selfless giving of ourselves to others, irrespective of how they treat us, where we would just love and love and love, no matter what, thus showing that we truly have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given to us. Father, help each of us to be dispassionate and honest. And Father, if these things are really absent and we really are indifferent to them, then help us to realize we are unsaved. Father, I pray that no one would be deceived thinking that they are elect and called and yet in that great day find themselves falling into the flames of hell. Father, I ask that you would give us grace to be saved and to walk like saved people do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.